Well, turn again with me, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And this morning we shall be looking then at verses 21 to 38 of this chapter. If you've been following the news this past week, you may be sick to death by now of the word inappropriate. Countless journalists across the different media have been using that term with reference to Andy Gray's recent comments. If you don't know, Andy Gray is or was a football commentator with Sky Sports, and last weekend, while on duty at a Premier League game, but believing his microphone to be switched off, he said to a colleague something to the effect that women don't understand the offside rule. Now, I don't know what that remark does for you this morning, whether it tickles you or saddens you or infuriates you, but apparently many people didn't take kindly to it. It lost Andy Gray his job, and it ensured, as I say, that inappropriate became very much the word of the week. And it's a word which very readily springs to mind, I think, as you read this passage which we're looking at this morning. You won't find anything here about women and the offside rule, but what you do find in this passage is that this upper room Passover scene, which thus far has proceeded and unfolded rather like a musical concerto, very elegant and moving and dignified, suddenly begins to feature some rather jarring notes. Because the disciples, who so far have been really in the background, now come much more into the foreground, and rather Andy Gray-like, they start sounding off in various inappropriate ways. And so this morning, I just want to draw your attention to three things: an inappropriate dispute, an inappropriate confidence, and an inappropriate interpretation. First of all, then, this morning, an inappropriate dispute. Verse 24, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Now, why then am I insisting that this was an inappropriate dispute? Well, two reasons. First of all, because of the immediate context. Look at what Jesus has just said in verses 21 and 22. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. Now, those are tremendously solemn words, aren't they? Words which should have made those disciples wriggle uncomfortably in their seats. Words which should have prompted some real introspection and soul-searching among those men. Words which should have brought a hush upon that whole room as each man prayed silently, Lord, may I not be the one who betrays my beloved master. That should have been the effect of Jesus' bombshell in those verses. But it wasn't the effect. Something very different ensued. Perhaps it was Peter, the natural leader among the group, who initiated it. Perhaps he suddenly struck up something like this. Hey, fellas, do you remember that time when we were out on the Sea of Galilee and I actually stepped out of the boat and walked across the top of the water? Pretty impressive, wasn't it? Makes me think, you know, that I'm actually a cut or two above the rest of you lot. And that on that day that Jesus mentioned a minute ago, that day when the kingdom of God comes, I'll scoop the best prizes. I'll receive the greatest accolades, you know. At which point Andrew butted in. Whoa, 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 hang on a minute, Peter. Not so fast. Let's rewind a bit further than that. Let's go back to that time when you weren't even a disciple, Peter. When you had no knowledge of Jesus, Peter. When you were still in ignorance, praying each day that God would send the Messiah. And who was it, Peter? Who was it that came and enlightened you? Who was it that was switched on enough? Who was it that had the insight to understand that the Messiah had already arrived in Jesus of Nazareth? Who was it, Peter? It was me, your brother Andrew. I think it'll be my name up in lights on the day the kingdom comes. At which point, perhaps John butted in. Look at you two, desperately dredging up the past to find your meagre credentials. Forget the past. What about now? What about the very seating arrangement here in this room? Who is it, guys, that's sitting next to Jesus? Who is it that's actually physically touching Jesus right now? Who is it that's reclining against Jesus' chest, aware of every beating of the Master's heart? It's me. Isn't it obvious that I'm going to be the favoured one on that day that the kingdom comes? And in similar ways then, Matthew butted in, and Thomas butted in, and James butted in, and so on. What were they doing? What were they playing at? Well, surely this is what they were doing. They were deflecting the disturbing content of Jesus' words by latching onto something else, by reeling off some of their own supposed achievements to one another, by indulging in a good old boasting contest. They were protecting themselves from the probing, unsettling force of what Jesus had just said. I wonder whether you've ever done that. I know I have. Times when I've listened to preaching, and that preaching has touched raw nerves within me. And it has confronted areas in my life which needed changing. And I've gone out of that church, and I've instinctively latched on to something else. The preacher's style, perhaps. The illustrations he used. The headings he used. His vocal range, whatever it might be. You see, it's easy, isn't it, to pray in here on a Wednesday night, Lord, speak to us this coming Lord's Day. Lord, we want to be spoken to. We want to be addressed from your word this coming Lord's Day. But when on that Lord's Day, the sermon has implications for my relationship with that Christian brother or sister I've fallen out with, or it has implications for my increasing addiction to the television set, or it has implications for my tendency to gossip, or to grumble, or to worry, the shutters come down, and we instinctively latch on to something else less painful, something that's less damaging to our self-esteem. How we need God's help, don't we? Every time we come here, we need God's help to rightly and humbly and honestly respond to his sometimes very convicting and challenging word. So it was an inappropriate dispute because of the immediate context. But then secondly, it was inappropriate because of a deeper principle. And the deeper principle then is this, that when the kingdom of God does come, on that day that Jesus has been talking about in this upper room, he's referred to it twice, on that day that the kingdom comes, it will not be the outwardly spectacular acts, the outwardly spectacular achievements of God's people that will receive honour and recognition and reward. It won't be the kind of achievements that these disciples were doubtless shouting about to each other. It won't be spectacular gifts and spectacular experiences and spectacular projects and spectacular successes that God will honour on that day, because God isn't interested in those things. Those things don't amount to greatness in God's eyes. In the world's eyes, of course, greatness is outwardly spectacular things. As Jesus says in verse 25, in the world's eyes, greatness is imposing your authority over other people. And when in verse 27 he asks the question, who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? And he answers, is it not the one who is at the table? He means in the world's estimation, that is greater. In the world's eyes, greatness is sitting grandly at a huge table while servants come and bring you food and drink. But in God's eyes, you see, in God's eyes, greatness is very different. In God's eyes, greatness is little things. Unimpressive things, inconspicuous things. In God's eyes, greatness is serving other people, following the example of Jesus himself, who is among you, verse 27, as one who serves. And in God's eyes too, greatness is persevering faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Because look at what Jesus is saying in verses 29 and 30. In those verses, Jesus is basically saying to these disciples, look, you disciples of mine are going to be honored in that coming kingdom. You are going to sit with me and eat and drink at my table and so on. But not because of any spectacular achievements. That's not why. That's not the reason. No, but because, verse 28, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. You've stuck with me amidst my poverty and my homelessness and my rejection at the hands of the Jews. You haven't been ashamed of me. You haven't deserted me for some other messianic claimant with more straightforward nationalistic ambitions. You have been faithful. Just straightforwardly, persistently, continually faithful to me. You know, I sometimes think that there are perhaps rather too many Christian biographies of men who took the gospel to several remote African tribes and established a handful of inner-city orphanages and wrote a massive treatise combating the great theological heresy of the day and committed the entire Hebrew Bible to memory, all usually by about the age of 14 and a half or something like that. And don't get me wrong, of course, those things are important things, and orphanages are great, and pioneer mission is vital, and theological treatises are necessary and all the rest of it. But perhaps we need more biographies of ordinary Christians. Christian men and women who didn't set the world alight. But Christian men and women who, in the limited sphere in which God had placed them, sought constantly to serve other people, giving lifts to the immobile, and offering their home, opening their home to those needing to feel loved, and paying visits to the lonely, and so on. And ordinary Christian men and women who, within the limited sphere in which God had placed them, just day by day, day by day, day by day, stuck with Jesus, despite the unpopularity and the uncoolness and perhaps sometimes the unacceptableness of believing in Jesus amongst their friends and amongst their colleagues and even amongst their family. Those are the things that God considers great. Those are the things that will be particularly recognized and acknowledged on that day that the kingdom comes. Christians who have just got on with the quiet business, serving other people, being faithful to Jesus in a world that doesn't like Jesus. Those are the things which in God's eyes constitute greatness, an inappropriate dispute. Secondly, this morning, an inappropriate confidence. An inappropriate confidence. And I'm referring then to Peter's confidence, of course, which is expressed in verse 33. Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. And of course, we don't need to wait until later on in the chapter, when Peter is in the high priest's courtyard and coming under suspicion and scrutiny and all the rest of it. We don't need to wait until then to see just how inappropriate his confidence there in verse 33 is. Because right away in the very next verse, verse 34, Jesus foretells what's going to happen, doesn't he? I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Peter's confidence about his own ability to go to prison and to die for Jesus was an inappropriate confidence. And it was an inappropriate confidence not because no Christian should ever make a claim like the one he makes in verse 33. In Acts 21:13, Paul makes an almost identical claim. I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And there's no hint in that passage that Paul's claim, that Paul's confidence was inappropriate. Paul was ready to be imprisoned and to be martyred for the name of the Lord Jesus. But Peter, at this stage, wasn't. And of course, that's an important principle, isn't it, within the Christian life, that there are pressures in the Christian life which we become more able to withstand as we grow in Christian maturity. It's why you can't give a dogmatic answer to a question like, should a Christian enter the armed forces? Where the whole culture just simply will not be conducive to him surviving, let alone thriving, as a Christian. The answer is maybe, maybe not. It depends whether he's a mature Christian or an immature Christian. Should a Christian go to university and study philosophy or sociology or some other degree in which, in virtually every lecture and every tutorial, her biblical worldview is going to be challenged and assaulted? Maybe, maybe not. It depends whether she is a mature Christian or an immature Christian. Peter, here in Luke 22, wasn't yet ready even to face a slightly inquisitive servant girl in a high priest's courtyard. Later on, he would be ready. Later on, he would be ready to face the Sanhedrin. Later on, he would be ready to face King Herod. Later on, he would be ready to face the Roman authorities. Later on, he would be ready to be crucified for his Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm saying then that we need to be sensitive, don't we, to this fact that we develop in maturity as we go on. And some things then, which we may be able to withstand later, we can't withstand now. But before we leave Peter, we must notice, of course, Jesus' words to him, mustn't we? In verses 31 and 32, where Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And I think we can draw from that two applications. First of all, a warning to the complacent believer. A warning to the complacent believer. You know, as believers, we can easily become complacent, can't we? When we're first converted, we so love this Lord Jesus Christ, our newly found Saviour. We just want to please him all the time. And we are desperate not only to avoid sin, but even to avoid those situations where we might possibly be tempted to sin. And we're ever so vigilant, and we're ever so watchful, and we're ever so guarded in the way in which we live. But then as time goes by, that can easily begin to diminish. The urgency can go, and we can find ourselves in a situation where perhaps even we smile condescendingly as we look back at what we used to be like. Well, we were a bit over the top, weren't we, back then in those early Christian days. And if that's where you are this morning, I want to exhort you then with this warning, which I think we have here in these verses. And the warning is this then, that we have an enemy. We use that phrase sometimes, don't we? I'm my own worst enemy. You know, that phrase is nonsense for the Christian. We are not our own worst enemies. We have a much worse enemy as Christians. And that enemy is the one who rears his head in these verses. Satan is our worst enemy. And the word perhaps which particularly springs to mind in the way he's presented here is the word ambitious. Satan is terribly, terribly ambitious, you know. It comes across in two ways here. First of all, there's that image that Jesus uses in verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And so it's the image then, an image from agriculture. And a farmer then, after harvest, he would go back to his barns and he would have then this huge mound of crops or what looked like crops. But he would know that within this huge mound, there would be some dross, there would be some rubbish, there would be some chaff, some stuff that he needed to get rid of. And so he would have to sieve it all. And having sieved it all, the huge mound would have been quite significantly reduced. It would be a much smaller mound of genuine, real crops. And notice here, you see, the NIV footnote, that the you in verse 31 is plural. And what Jesus is saying then is that Satan has asked to sift you 12, you apostles. In other words, Satan wants then to take this mound of 12 apostles and to reduce that mound. He's already reduced it, of course, to 11. And he wants to reduce it further. He wants to reduce it to 10. He wants to reduce it to 9. He wants to reduce it as low as he can possibly get it, to 2, to 1, to 0. He's ambitious. He wants to take this mound of 12 and cut it down and reduce it drastically in size. These are the 12 apostles we're talking about. These are the great foundation stones of the new covenant people of God. And Satan's ambitious. He wants to reduce them and get rid of some of them. And then it comes across again in the language Jesus uses in verse 32, where he says, I have prayed for you, Simon, there of course the you is singular, that your faith may not fail. And we need to do justice to that word fail. It literally means end, cease, terminate. In other words, that's the danger here. That's what Satan is aiming at. He's not simply wanting Peter to go into the high priest's courtyard and have a bad night where he lets his Lord down, and it's a real blip, and it's a real blot in his copybook. Now, Satan wants that high priest's courtyard to be the graveyard of Peter's Christian discipleship. He wants to end Peter's faith that night. He wants to destroy it. He wants to tear it to pieces. Satan is very ambitious. John Owen talks about this in his work on mortification. And he points out then that we often have this idea that Satan just wants to tempt us to the immediate sin that he's tempting us to. So he just wants to tempt us to covet that thing that isn't ours. He just wants to tempt us to think that impure thought. He just wants to tempt us to have that unbelieving thought. He just wants to tempt us to have that malicious thought about another person. And once we've had that thought, then he's delighted and he feels he's won a great victory. No, Owen says, Satan, when he plants that covetous thought, he intends to go further and make you actually steal the object. That's what he's aiming at. When he plants that impure thought, he aims to go much further than that. He aims to bring you to full-blown physical adultery. When he plants that unbelieving thought, he aims to go much further than that and bring you to full-blown atheism. When he plants that malicious thought, he aims to go much further than that and take you all the way to murdering that person. Satan is ambitious, and so you mustn't be complacent. You mustn't smile at your vigilance all those years ago when you were a new Christian. You need to return to that vigilance. Satan is an ambitious foe. So there's a warning here to the complacent believer, but then secondly, there's an encouragement to the anxious believer. An encouragement to the anxious believer. But I have prayed for you, Saint Simon, that your faith will not fail. Isn't that wonderful? And it's reminding us then that at the end of the day, everything, absolutely everything, depended on the fact that Peter had a protector. Everything depended on that. The Apostle Peter is in heaven this morning. Why is he there? He's there not because of the grip that he held on Jesus as he walked through this life. He's there in heaven now because of the grip that Jesus held on him as he walked through this life. Everything depended ultimately on the fact that Peter had a protector. Peter was terribly weak. Peter had no innate defences with which to withstand this ambitious foe. But Peter had a great protector. Perhaps this morning you're an anxious believer. You're very aware that Satan is dangerous and ambitious. You're very aware of your own weakness. You're very aware that if a servant girl came up to you and asked you if you're with Jesus of Nazareth, it would freak you out as well. And perhaps you're worried that you're not going to make it, that between now and the day that either you're called home or Jesus returns, you're going to stumble beyond recovery. You're going to sin beyond recovery. Your discipleship is going to fade away. And I'm saying then you need to focus on this glorious protector we have. You need to go back to those great New Testament affirmations we have. I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. John 10:28. The Lord Jesus Christ will keep you strong to the end. 1 Corinthians 1:8. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38-39. Simon, I have prayed for you. And I suppose what I'm saying then is that Satan is presented in two ways in this passage. There's almost two pictures of him here. And we perhaps don't all need to focus on the same picture this morning. So, at one level, he's presented as this ruthlessly ambitious enemy. That roaring lion, as Peter, interestingly, Peter will later describe him. The roaring lion who seeks to devour people. At one level, Satan is being presented as that, and if this morning you're that complacent believer, that's the picture you need to focus on. But then there's another picture of Satan here. Don't you love that language? Satan has asked to sift you. He's requested my permission. It's almost a picture of Satan actually as a little schoolboy in short trousers having to ask the teacher for permission to go to the toilet. And Jesus is saying, that's Satan, actually. He has to ask me. He can't attack you without coming through me. He can't make a single move on you. He can't touch you without my permission. He's that little schoolboy. No inherent independent authority. And if this morning you're the anxious believer, that's the picture you need to focus on. The little schoolboy having to ask Jesus before he can do anything. And just one more touch connected with Peter before we move on to our third and very brief final point. And it's that last note in verse 32, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Why does Jesus say that? Well, I think it's a recognition that Peter's sin, Peter's fall, was going to affect his brothers. Of course it would, wouldn't it? Peter was one of the 12, and not just one of the 12. He was one of the inner group of the 12, one of the three that Jesus took with him on those particularly special occasions. And in John's case, to actually see Peter falling in that high priest's courtyard, and for the others to hear of Peter falling in that high priest's courtyard, it would have shaken them, wouldn't it? It would have shaken them to the very core. It would have really disorientated those disciples of Jesus. And I think it's in recognition of that that Jesus says, once you've repented, once you've turned back, go and strengthen them. Go and repair some of the damage you've caused to your brothers. And it's a reminder to us, isn't it? That gross sin doesn't simply damage ourselves. That when believers fall into gross sin, it damages those around us, those close to us as well. Our families, our friends, our churches. Perhaps you know that from personal experience. A Christian you knew. Someone in your church. Perhaps an elder, a minister. Or someone at least who was a very reliable Christian, it seemed. Someone who was strong and mature, and they fell into gross sin. And it didn't just damage them, it damaged you. You can remember how it shook you. You can remember how it made you re-examine everything. It's a solemn thing that gross sin damages others as well as ourselves. An inappropriate dispute, an inappropriate confidence. Thirdly and finally this morning, an inappropriate interpretation. And I'm talking then about the way in which the disciples interpret Jesus' words in verses 35 and 36. So in those verses, Jesus says, when I sent you without purse, bag or sandals, did you lack anything? He's referring then to previous instruction, which we looked at many months ago in Luke's Gospel. Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, that's the key one. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. And the disciples then interpret that very literally. They interpret Jesus as saying that they need swords, they need weapons. And that's why they say then in verse 38, see, Lord, here are two swords. And when Jesus then replies that is enough, he isn't saying that that's fine, you don't need any more than two. He's basically saying, stop talking such nonsense, put a sock in it. That's enough, don't speak any more like that. You've completely misunderstood and misinterpreted what I meant. Which raises the question then, what did Jesus mean? If he didn't mean literally, go and arm yourselves with swords, what did he mean? Well, he was simply saying in a very vivid way that there's going to be trouble coming. There are storm clouds brewing. You disciples are going to face opposition. The disciples hadn't yet faced much opposition. Jesus had. All through his public ministry, he'd been hounded and pursued, and increasingly so, of course, by his Jewish opponents. But the disciples largely hadn't faced that much opposition. But Jesus is saying the storm clouds are really gathering now. The buzzards are circling. You disciples are going to face hostility and antagonism. Why? Why were they now going to face it? Well, the answer then resides in that Old Testament quotation that Jesus gives in verse 37 from Isaiah 53, of course. He was numbered with the transgressors. And at one level, that is a wonderful gospel verse, isn't it? Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. It basically is saying that Jesus bore our sin. That Jesus became officially a sinner that day at the cross of Calvary. Not that he had ever committed sin, but that our sins were transferred to him. In God's sight, in the sight of heaven's justice, Jesus was a sinner there on that cross, dealt with, treated as a sinner, and that is a wonderful truth. Do you know that? The preciousness of that this morning. Could you sing earlier in our service with gusto, in my place condemned he stood. There's no more precious truth in the whole Bible than that he was numbered with the transgressors, that he was counted a sinner, that I might be counted perfect, justified, acquitted in him. But it's not just a wonderful gospel text. Jesus' main point here is this: you are identified with me. You are united to me. And if the world is going to count me a sinner, if the world is going to look on me as bad, as a transgressor, a malefactor, an evildoer, someone to be got rid of, someone to be cursed and and even placed on a cross, that hideous symbol of rejection in the ancient world, then they'll do the same to you. You'll be numbered with the transgressors. They won't just choose to ignore your preaching. They won't just choose to hold Christianity at arm's length. They won't just choose not to opt into Christianity. They will actually treat Christianity as something evil and bad. They will count you as transgressors. They will see you as evil. They will see you as subversive and seditious and wicked, something that the world will be better off completely without. That's been the history of the last 2,000 years, hasn't it? That Christianity hasn't simply been intellectually rejected by governments and societies in many parts of the world, but Christians have actually been regarded as evildoers and criminals to be got rid of, and to be imprisoned, and to be tortured, and to be killed. And as Mike reminded us a week past Wednesday, increasingly perhaps that's going to be the situation in our society. That not only are people going to politely reject our gospel, but because of the values we hold and the ethics that we cling to, and because of our insistence that Jesus is the only way to God, in a pluralistic society, we are going to be treated as bad and evildoers, perhaps even whose liberty should be taken away. And so we need to pray this morning that God will give us the grace to cope with those days, if and when they do come. And of course, to count it a privilege, because it is only because we are united to Jesus. And it's only because he, in a much greater sense, was numbered with the transgressors, that also falls to us, his people. Amen.